We're going to go ahead and get started here. You know, today's parasha is a rich one. I mean, there are two major portions and much loved portions of Scripture in this parasha. Of course, the Shema is in this parasha, in this portion of Scripture, and also the Ten Commandments. And so it is a really, full parasha and a rich parasha for us. And unfortunately, you know, in the couple hours we have, we can't really do it justice. But I think we've got a very rich study today, so we're going to jump right in. So in your notes, in Roman numeral 2, the main theme of Ve'achanan is the portion that we read today, and that in Hebrew, or in English, it means I pleaded. I pleaded. Ve'achanan. Okay, so we see a pleading going on. And, of course, in the context, we find out that the pleading is Moshe, Moses, is pleading with God. He says, you know, Lord, I know I blew it, but I really want to go into the promised land. I really want to go into the promises. And the Lord's response seems a little bit harsh, perhaps, to us. But He says, no, you're not going in. Drop the matter. I've made my decision. You're going to go up on Mount Nebo. You're going to be able to look across. You're going to be able to see the land from a distance. But you, Moshe, disobeyed me. You're not going to enter my blessings. Now, God obviously did not keep Moshe out of all of the blessings. This has nothing to do with his salvation. As we know, Moshe, of course, is in heaven. We know that. We know that even from the transfiguration with Yeshua. Moshe and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we know this is not a spiritual context where he's saying, you know, if you didn't enter the promised land, you're not. That means you're not saved. And so many times as believers, that's how we interpret the Old Testament readings, that if we don't enter into the promised land, it's carte blanche, means we didn't get salvation, or the people of Israel didn't get salvation. And I want to tell you, many of the people that died in the wilderness are in heaven. I believe Aaron, Moshe's brother, Miriam, and the list goes on and on and on. The fact that they didn't enter into the promised land tells us something for our own lives, and it tells us this. Obedience precedes blessings. Now, how many know that's true? If you're a parent, you know that's true. If your children are obedient to your desires, your wishes, your commands, your rules, then your children get blessed. If your children are disobedient, ignore your rules, disobey you, they not only don't get blessings, they get punished. Why do you punish your children for disobeying? Because you're trying to teach them to be more responsible in life. Why do you want them to be more responsible in life? So that they can go farther in life. So that they can make something of themselves that if they're not responsible, they're not going to achieve to. If your children are disobedient and you discipline them, does that mean you're kicking them to the curb? Does that mean you don't love them? Does that mean you're done with them? No. In fact, just the opposite, the contrary, you do discipline because you love. And the Word of God tells us very clearly that God disciplines those that He loves.
That's right.
Now, what is that discipline based on? It has to be based on obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to His commandments. His mitzvot. Yeshua said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He never said, "If you love me, you'll go to church." He never said that. He never said, "If you love me, you'll read my word." He never said, "If you love me, you'll pray." Now, all those things are good things. Highly recommended. But He said, "If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments." That's where He zeroed in on. That's what He specifically mentioned to us. That is the qualifier for our love, to prove our love. You know, it's one thing for somebody to say they love you. But how many know words are cheap? If you love somebody, are there not actions involved to confirm those words? If you say you love somebody and yet you never treat them in an appropriate manner of love, then how do they know that you love them? I know my wife loves me because of the way she treats me.
Right.
Not because she tells me she loves me. I have a lot of people tell me they love me. And I'm telling you, their actions speak otherwise.
Oh, yeah.
Their actions said, "No, I don't only, not only don't I love you, I don't honor you, I don't respect you, I don't even like you. But I love you, brother."
Yeah, right.
Well, look, I'd rather you didn't even tell me that. Because it just breeds confusion and frustration. So it's all based on these commandments. So, Ve'echanan, I pleaded with the Lord. Now, the main theme of this portion, Ve'echanan, I pleaded, is to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's the main theme in this portion that we read this past week and then again this morning. Now let me comment on this, okay? So I want you to turn to Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. Devarim 6, 24. 24 and 25. Here's what it says. Adonai ordered us. Is this a suggestion?
No.
Is this a good idea? Adonai ordered us. What does it say in an English Bible? Commanded. Is that a suggestion? No. This is a very strong word. Adonai ordered us to observe all these laws. He also ordered us to fear Adonai our God, always for our own good, so that He might keep us alive. That's fairly serious. As we are today. Now look at this in 25. And we're going to talk a lot about this because so many in the church today are teaching that the Torah has nothing to do with righteousness. I'm going to show you that the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of what the pastors are teaching. 25. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to obey all these mitzvot. The mitzvot are commandments before Adonai our God, just as He ordered us to do. Does everybody see that? So Moshe, how many believe Moshe is a pretty great man of God? In Jewish thought, Moshe is the greatest man that ever lived. We know from the Bible, we're told that Moshe is the only man that ever was able to go in and talk to God face to face whenever he wanted to go in. I mean, that's pretty dynamic. If he had a question, he marched right into the tent of meeting. Now remember, he was not even the high priest. Aaron was the high priest. And Aaron could only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. But Moshe, every time he has a question, you read it in the Bible, he goes right into the Holy of Holies and he says, "Hey Lord." It probably wasn't quite that casual. But Lord, I've got a question for you. "Yes, Moses." And Moses would give his question and God would answer him. This is a pretty phenomenal individual, quite honestly. So Moshe writes, he says, "These are the commandments. We're to fear Adonai for our own good. We're to keep all of these laws because these laws are righteousness for us." Now, how many of you want to be righteous? See? Okay, now, you say, well, that's Old Testament theology. That's the first argument you'll get from a believer. That's Old Testament. That doesn't count for us today. Look, the whole Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation, is valid and legitimate and for us today. Granted, maybe some of the applications have changed up a little bit. Indeed, that's true. But not all of them. And every word in the Bible is valid and good and useful for teaching and training for you and I. We're told that in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. So let's turn over to the New Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. And I want to show you, because remember what Devarim just said. Devarim said that as you keep Torah, this is going to be righteousness for you. Okay? Now Rabbi Shaul, Paul, he agrees with this. Unlike most pastors, Rabbi Shaul says, "I agree with Torah. I agree with Moshe. I think I'm going to pitch my tent in Moshe's camp and Rabbi Shaul's camp, rather than pastors at large." Because I think the pastor may be in for a rude awakening. Because we're just not teaching the Word of God the way it's written. And to me, this is a problem. So look what Paul says in Romans 2:13. He says, "For it is not merely the hearers of Torah whom God considers righteous, rather it is the doers of what Torah says who will be made righteous in God's sight." Now, is this New Testament we're reading out of?
Yep.
Now, what does the English Bible say there, Deanna? "Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law." Now, first off, that's a very bad translation because what is the word law in Hebrew? Koke. Koke. Torah is not the Hebrew word for law. The Hebrew word for law is koke. Torah is translated into English as instruction or teaching. Okay, so even using the word law is a misnomer and a very bad translation. And it gives us a very negative connotation because to a Greek thinking mind, law is always a negative thing. Law is always prohibitive on me. The law says I can't do this. The law says I can only drive down the freeway at 55 miles an hour. It puts barriers on us. And that's how we see it. Now, I'm not saying the law is bad. We need law and order. But we see law as a negative. So when we translate Torah as law, it becomes a very natural negative to us. But see, that's not in agreement with what the psalmist writes. The psalmist says, Torah is sweeter than honey. It's perfect. Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans, he says, Torah is from the Spirit of God. And yet we've got this negative connotation about the law of God and how it's been done away with because grace finally showed up. Well, grace was here from day one. Amen? We've got to understand that. People in the Old Testament, just like people in the New Testament, we are all saved by grace apart from works. Amen? How many know you're not saved by righteousness? Does everybody know that? So although we just read Torah is righteousness to us, righteousness has nothing to do with salvation. Not our righteousness. And we're going to read that in a couple of minutes. Ingrid, did you have a question?
Well, I just noticed that in the translation, what she read is a negative or not a good translation. She still is stating for those even with a mindset that we are to be doers of that law, what they know to be law.
Yeah, no, that's an excellent argument. I mean, it says you need to keep the law because from the law is going to come righteousness. So it really throws out the entire argument of 90% of Christian belief system. It just already throws it out. The problem is we jump over that and we make excuses for scriptures like that because we don't want to be under the bondage of the law. The problem with most believers is this. We want to do our own thing and we want God to bless it.
That's the bottom line.
It's the same problem we have with our kids.
Yes.
Our kids want to do their own thing and they want us to bless them.
Yeah, no.
And we go, no, it doesn't work that way.
Yeah,
I still love you. You're still my child. I would still give my life for you, but it doesn't work that way.
No.
You want to do your program.
Yeah.
You want to run your own program. And I'm supposed to finance it and bless you. No. It's not happening. Because if I did that, I would not be a good parent. And if God did that for us, He would not be a good father.
No, we don't learn that way.
And you don't learn that way. That's called enablement.
Yeah, thank you.
Well, that's another thing. When we discipline our children for disobedience, when we carry that into the spirit realm, because the Bible is very clear, first came the natural and then the spiritual. So we learn things in the natural and we make the connection to the spiritual. So we go, oh, that's how God works. Because we experience it in the natural. And so many, many believers, because of cheap grace, believe they can do whatever they want to do and they're going to just go to heaven because they said a prayer. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Dr. Spock, by the way, did come back and recant on that very statement. You know, 25 years later, after an entire generation was raised the wrong way, he came back and said, oops, I was wrong. Oh, great. Yeah, now you tell us. Okay, Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Look at this. Paul kind of starts to qualify now his last statement. He says, however, Israel, even though they kept pursuing a Torah, an instruction, that offers righteousness, they did not reach what the Torah offers. Okay, they fell short. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible tells us that we all fall short of the glory of God. Does this give us any reason to point the finger at all those Jews and go, "Oh, those stiff-necked Jews"? No. What we need to do is look at that and go, "You know what? I have the same problem. I've got a stiff neck myself. And I'm falling short myself." We all fall short. And now turn Romans 10, verse 4. It says, "For the goal at which the Torah aims is the Messiah." Because we're falling short of the righteousness prescribed in Torah. Now let me ask you something. Yeshua was perfected through suffering. How many know Yeshua was obedient to His Father's desires? The Bible teaches us. The Bible says that Yeshua Himself claimed, He said, "I do nothing that the Father hasn't told me to do. I say nothing that He hasn't told me to say. Whatever I say is coming straight from the throne of God, the Father." He said that, did He not? So He said, "I do everything that the Father has told me to do. I do it word for word." Alright? So, if Yeshua was perfected through suffering, let's look at it this way. Where does Yeshua's righteousness come from? By keeping Torah. What if Yeshua had not kept all of God's Torah? You and I would be without a Savior today. He was deemed righteous, just as we just read, because of Torah keeping. So where you and I fall short on keeping the Torah, He made up the deficit. That doesn't excuse us, however, from not trying to obey God's instruction. If you're serious about God, if you want to please God, if you love me, He said, then you'll try your best to keep my commandments.
And when we fall short,
which we all do on a very regular basis, there's grace. Amen? All right. Now, the Torah is the standard of God's righteousness. Is that correct? I mean, how do we know what God's standard is? It's written in Torah. That's the only way we have of knowing what God considers righteous. Otherwise, it's a very arbitrary definition. I might say, "Well, this is okay," and somebody else might say, "This is not okay." It's very arbitrary. And that's what it says. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, and they'll all be doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's exactly where we live today. The only standard we have is the first five books of the Bible. That's the only way we know what God considers to be holy and what He considers not to be holy. And the problem is, most believers have never even read the first five books. So we claim to know what God's will for our life is when we haven't read it. That's scary. Now, disobedient to God is sin. Is that correct? I mean, Paul, turn to Romans, let's see, chapter 7, I think it is. Romans Yeah, 7:7. Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? Heaven forbid, Paul writes. He says, rather, the function of the Torah is that without it, I would not have known what sin is.
That's right.
Okay? So we say disobedience to God is sin. Every believer agrees with that. But the problem is, Torah is what defines sin. So if we've never read Torah, if we don't understand Torah, then we don't know what's sin and what isn't sin. And if we don't know what sin is, how can you even repent when you fall into it? Even if you want to. Now, if you fall into sin ignorantly, are you still unclean before God? Yeah. If you fall into sin, whether it be purposely or in ignorance, it makes no matter. That sin is going to separate you from the Lord. Not positionally, because I don't lose my salvation, but experientially, I feel like I'm distant from the Lord because of something going on in my life that He doesn't approve of. It doesn't matter if I approve of it. He's not interested in that. It's His definition, His qualifier. He says, look, I call the shots. I tell you what's good and I tell you what's bad. And that's the deal. That's the only deal. Take it or leave it. You either go with that or you don't go with it. It's not up to you. It's like your children telling you, I went through this with my kids because, you know, my kids have grown up in, my oldest two were one generation, my youngest is a different generation, and language changes every generation. And so every generation comes up with these words that, you know, I'm not thrilled about. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, my kids used to say, that sucks. And I didn't like that because for our generation, that had a whole different connotation.
Oh.
And they said, no, it's okay, Dad. And I said, it's not okay. You're not using it in this house. It was okay for them, I guess, because the defining quality had changed. But it wasn't okay with Dad. Dad said, no, that word doesn't fly. Period. I don't care if you like it or not. I don't care if everybody's using it. You're not doing that word in this house.
And we used words that our parents didn't.
And my dad.
Oh, yeah.
Listen, when I was growing up, bitching was the real word. That was the word of the day. And my parents would come unglued. I go, bitching? There's nothing wrong with that. That just means it's good.
That's cool. Yeah.
That's cool. And my dad would say, you don't use that word in this house. Because that word had a whole different connotation for his generation. So it's not up to every generation to define the standard. If that happens, quite honestly, there is no standard. Amen? All right. Disobedience to God is sin. Obedience to Him is righteousness.
Yes, amen.
Amen? Now, therefore, obedience to His commandments is a matter of righteousness. Paul refers to this in Philippians 3:6. Let's turn there. 3:6. And I really like the way this is worded in the English Bible. So, Deanna, would you read this for us? Okay, so Paul tells us that the law, the righteousness, that righteousness comes from the law, and he's claiming that because he's kept that law, he is blameless. That's what he's saying here. Okay, so what we see here is it's the righteousness based on keeping the law.
But this is like the legalism that the Pharisees are keeping, that he's keeping that legalistic righteousness.
Yeah, but that's why I like the English better, because don't forget, this is a paraphrase, not an exact translation. And that word legalism is not really here. He's trying to make a point to show us the mindset. That's why I had you read from the English. The Jewish translation, and he gives us the mindset, not the exact translation. The mindset is in regard to the righteousness demanded by legalism, I'm blameless. Then he says, I count that legalism as useless. But this is why you have to learn to build a case, and that's what I'm teaching here. Yeah. Yeah, see, that's why I'm taking you through these series of scriptures. That's why we're spending so much time on point one. Because we've got to get this down so we can present this to our friends and our family and other believers that have legitimate questions, because they're very legitimate questions. They're good questions. They're honest questions. And we've got to be able to go to the Scriptures and walk them through the Scriptures in such a manner that their eyes are open and they go, oh, I never looked at it that way before. That's what we experienced, is it not? I mean, really, it's the same as witnessing to somebody. It's the same thing we do with witnessing. We try to lead people through a very distinct, systematic system to lead them to Yeshua, so they can see that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. And you can't just throw that out and expect somebody to believe it. Well, Jesus is Lord. Well, that's fine, but that doesn't prove anything to anybody. You've got to lay a foundation so they get it. They go, oh, I get it. Yeshua is the Lord. Then their lives change. And we've got to do the same thing with the Messianic, because that's the commission God has given us, is to open the eyes of the church. Okay? Because just like the Jews were blinded, does not the Word say that all these things happen to them for our benefit?
Yep.
So if the Jews were blinded, it stands to reason that the church also is blinded.
Yeah, and the Torah says that they also have a veil over their
eyes. Exactly.
The Jews and the Greeks too.
It's all of us. We all have a veil. And it has to be removed. Okay, let me move on. In another passage, Paul says in Romans 10:5, turn there. We just read 4 before, but now let's go one verse further. For Moshe writes about the righteousness grounded in the Torah, that the person who does these things will attain life through them. That's pretty powerful, and that's New Testament theology. That you're going to gain life. Now, let's think about this, because remember what I just shared with you. Moshe, although he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, that is not an indicator or a statement saying he didn't have eternal life, because Moshe did get eternal life. So quite the same argument here. Moshe writes that the righteousness grounded in Torah, that the person who does these things will attain life through them. What kind of life is he talking about? Do you get eternal life for keeping the commandments? No! No, 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 no! You are saved by grace through faith, faith in Yeshua. Okay, so, but he says right here, you're going to get life through keeping Torah. What kind of life? Yeshua said, he answers it. Yeshua said, I have come to give you life. Okay, that's eternal life. And life more abundantly. Look, when you get to heaven, do you need more abundance of life, or you pretty well have it? You pretty well have it in heaven. So what life is his second qualifier talking about? Life right here. So I've come to give you eternal life, but it doesn't stop there, folks. He says, wait a minute. It's like one of those infomercials. But wait, one more thing. I'm going to give you the abundance of life right now, right here on planet Earth, where you need it. See, when I get to heaven, I don't need healing. When I get to heaven, I don't need finance. When I get to heaven, I don't need relationships restored. That's all done. I have all those things. I possess all those things. I need that kind of life right now. So Yeshua answers this, he addresses this very statement, and he says, you will get life through keeping the commandments. It's not eternal life that you're going to receive, but it's a quality of life that you're going to get. So now the question becomes this that's posed for us. Look, you're going to, if you're a believer sitting here today, you're going to go to heaven when you die or when the Lord returns, whichever comes first. Fine, great, praise God. That's the most important thing. But what are you going to do till He returns? What if He tarries? Do you want to live your life like the dog returning to its own vomit? Does anybody want that kind of quality of life? Anybody? Any hands? Anybody want that? No! Or do you want the abundance of life? Do you want the promises of God? Do you want your Heavenly Father to bless you? Yeah. You don't need a PhD for this. The problem is our stinking thinking gets in our way, and we kind of got this attitude that because I'm born again, God just owes me a blessed life.
We were taught that everything's going to be great and fine now.
I know, but we were taught wrong. Just like Jeremiah says, our forefathers taught us nothing but falsehoods. And in these days, God is opening our eyes to a new dynamic, a new aspect of how He operates.
Yes.
Oh, man. Okay, let's move on.
Forefathers taught him that Yeshua wasn't the Messiah. So he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, because we've all been taught, like, through whatever religion it's that we said, if everybody just stuck to the Torah and just did what it said, then we'd be on the right path.
Exactly. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit here as we get further down the notes. And I'll address that in more depth. Because of this principle, we need to strive to live according to the righteous standards that God gives us in His Torah. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's fairly simple if you lay it out. However, there's another source of righteousness that's not found in the Torah. Okay? Now, this is the righteousness that leads to what kind of life? Salvation. Eternal life. Okay? So Paul calls this righteousness, apart from the Torah, let's turn over to Romans 3:21. Let me show you this. You're getting a seminary level teaching here. He says, but now, quite apart from Torah. So he's saying, look, apart from the instruction of God, God's way of making people righteous in His sight has been made clear. Although the Torah and the prophets give their witness to it as well. Now it's interesting, the church hasn't kicked the prophets out.
Yeah.
Just the Torah. So we divide this scripture, we cut this scripture right in half, and we say, well, the Torah's not for today, but the prophets are.
Yeah.
What kind of thinking is that?
Greek.
That's craziness.
That's true.
He says right here, the Torah and the prophets give their witness to it as well, and it is a righteousness that comes from God through the faithfulness of Yeshua HaMashiach. Now again, this isn't your righteousness or your faithfulness. It's His faithfulness, and His faithfulness to what? To Torah. Only Yeshua was completely faithful to Torah. Torah in our Bibles is the written Torah. Yeshua is the living Torah. He is the living Word of God. So the living Word cannot possibly contradict the written Word. Or you've got a big problem. And quite honestly, the church teaches that Yeshua came and taught us not to keep the Sabbath and we didn't have to keep Torah. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is crazy thinking. If God's written Word contradicts God's living Word, we got a mixed up God. And we do not have a God of chaos. We have a God of order. Amen?
Amen.
We got to get this. We got to lay this out to our friends and our families. They must see this. This has nothing to do with their salvation. They're saved. But this has everything to do with their quality of life this side of heaven. And personally, I want my friends to experience as much of God as is humanly possible. And you won't meet anybody, you won't meet any believer anywhere in the world that says, I've tapped into everything God has for me. Every believer knows there's more. Every believer, without exception, knows there is more. God wants to do more in my life. God wants to do more in His people. God wants to do more in the earth than what's happening. So what's hindering it? If God wants to do it, why is it not happening? Well, the fault doesn't rest with Him. I got news for you. I think that's a given, don't you?
Yes.
It falls on us. All right. Now, this righteousness in Romans 3:21 doesn't come from keeping the Torah, but it was prophesied in the Torah. The righteousness apart from the Torah is through faith in the Messiah. That's what we just read. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay? All right. So the main thing, Vayechanan, I pleaded, is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Amen?
Amen.
Now, the sages tell us in letter A, what is the fear of the Lord? You know, we've always been told that it's just reverence for God, but there's more than that. That's a very, very broad sweep. The sages tell us in letter A, fear of the Lord is to refrain from doing the things that would be displeasing to God. You know, when I was growing up, I kept the rules of the house because I had a healthy fear of my dad. How many of you can relate to that? If I broke the rules of the house, my mother, her favorite saying, wait till your father comes home. And I went into sheer terror. And if it happened early in the morning, I had all day long to deal with that. That was probably worse than the spanking. Because all day long, I was anticipating, wait till your father gets home. And I'm going, oh my gosh. Now, this was a healthy fear. This did not corrupt me. This did not twist me. This caused me to grow up with a healthy respect for authority. to fear authority in a healthy manner. Because after all, doesn't God say all authority, Romans chapter 13, all authority has been given by God to the people over you, and you are to obey them, otherwise punishment comes. Romans chapter 13, it's right there for us. Okay, so the fear is to refrain from doing the things that would be displeasing to God, things that would make you unworthy of God's regard. Okay? Unworthy of God's regard. So this is how they define fear. Now, turn to Devarim chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 4. We're now going to read the most important scripture in the entire Word of God according to Yeshua. Okay? That makes this portion a pretty important portion, wouldn't you agree? In fact, if this is the most important scripture, this parasha could be the most important parasha. Yeah, I know. But that's the most prophetic. I'm going to give you that in a minute. Okay. Devarim, chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Actually, not 4. You know what? We're going to start in 6. I'm sorry. I got it reversed. We're in chapter 4, verse 6. My fault. Chapter 4, Devarim. Chapter 4, verse 6. Yeah. No. 6-4. Oh, you guys are confusing me. Gee, I know it's there somewhere. Okay. Oh, brother. All right. For those of you on the tape, never mind me. Okay. Devarim, chapter 6 and verse 4.
Okay.
Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear Israel. Adonai, our God, Adonai is one. Now, this is the single most important, or Roman numeral 3 in your notes, the Shema is the greatest commandment. That's for everyone. Now, how do we know it's the greatest commandment? Turn over to Mark chapter 12. You need, if you don't have this underlined, you need to underline this today. Do not leave this place without underlining this. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, and I want to start in verse 28. One of the Torah teachers. Now, let me just say something here. The Torah teachers knew the most important scripture. And you'll see that in a minute. You'll see why they knew it. So this Torah teacher is not really asking a legitimate question. He's trying to trick Messiah into a false answer. One of the Torah teachers came up and heard him engaged in this discussion. He was eavesdropping. Seeing that Yeshua answered them well. Boy, talk about presumption. He asked him, which is the most important mitzvah? The word mitzvah in Hebrew is the word that we translate into English, is the word commandment. Which is the most important commandment of them all? And he's referring to the 613 mitzvot or commandments of Torah. Okay? Yeshua answers, the most important is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:4, which we just read. Now,
6:4.
No, 6:4. Please don't confuse me.
Please don't, yes.
Now, he is quoting Shema Israel, and he goes on in Deuteronomy 2, the same thing, you're to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your resources. So he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay, now this is the most important, correct? Now, the church ties these two together and makes them one, but Yeshua didn't do that. Yeshua says in 31, and the second most important, he doesn't tie it together at all. He answers the question, the first and the most important is the Shema, and then the second is this. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Leviticus 19:18 is the quote in this second one. It's a totally different scripture that he's quoting. He is not tying them together as so many believers try to do. Yeshua distinctly separates them. It's not the first commandment. Although it's the head of the commandment. So, you know, but it's not a real accurate translation. It's the most important. Now that could be translated as the first. In the English thinking, in the Greek thinking, we wouldn't make that translation. We wouldn't make that jump. I know. That's very good. Okay, now, the Shema is written three times. There's three scriptures in the Bible that are the Shema. And I'm just going to give them to you. You can look them up on your own. The first is Devarim 6:4-9. That's what we just have looked at. The second is Devarim, Deuteronomy 11:13-21. And the third one is Bamidbar 15, that's Numbers 15:37-41. Now all of those scriptures, those three scriptures, and of course three is a very interesting number, is it not? Okay, and I won't even expound on that because of time, but these three scriptures are considered by the Jewish people to all be part of the Shema. It's all incorporated. And in your mezuzahs that you've got on your doors, in the phylacteries, these scriptures are written in there. Okay? Because this is the complete package. And of course, Bamidbar 15 really is talking about the tzitzit, the knots. And they tie that in with the most important, what Yeshua considers to be the most important commandment. Okay? So, how many of us believe the words of Yeshua? We better. So, if Yeshua says this scripture is the most important scripture in the Bible, you and I have to deal with it. What does it mean for us today? What does it mean for us as Gentiles? Now let's look at some of these questions. Letter A. In the Shema really is the commandment to love God. Now do you think that's good for Gentiles?
Yeah.
By the way, this is where we kind of take that liberty and we say this is the first commandment. Because in the Ten Commandments that we read this morning, which we're really not going to touch on the Ten Commandments today, but in the Ten Commandments, what is the first one? You shall know the Lord your God. and love Him. The first three commandments, in fact, have to do with loving God and keeping His name pure. So we can loosely make a jump there to this is the first commandment. Okay? So it's all about loving God. So how many understand are the very first obligation to God that you and I have before any other commandment, before anything else we do, before coming to church, before reading the Bible, before reading Torah, before praying, before prophesying, before worshiping, our very first obligation as a people is to love God. That's the Shema. Love the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That doesn't do away with reading the Bible. That doesn't do away with worship. That doesn't do away with prayer. That doesn't do away with prophecy. It's merely the first step. Just like when Yeshua quoted this, He didn't do away with the other 611 commandments. He just said, this is the starting point, folks. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. Love the Lord your God first. See, He didn't do away with them. Just like He didn't do away with the worship. He didn't do away with reading the Word. Right. No, he. When he defines the Shema in Mark chapter 12,
right.
He is expounding on it. It's not an exact quote.
Right, right.
He's adding to it because, listen, that's what Yeshua did.
I think what you meant to say was in Deuteronomy 6:4, when you are to love the Lord your God. In Mark, Yeshua was speaking of that, not of the first commandment.
No, you're right. I tied it into the first commandment.
Okay.
I tied it into the first of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Just for reference.
Okay.
Yeah.
But referring to Mark and Deuteronomy 6 are...
He's quoting Deuteronomy 6.
Yeah, he is.
And any reference Bible will show you that.
Right.
Okay?
So initially, that first commandment, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So initially, turn around and look, but it says, I am
That's the first of the Ten Commandments. And the way the Jewish sages tell us, the way they interpret that is because that's really not a commandment.
No.
That's a statement.
It's a statement. Well, I am out of my ear.
See, so they say, okay, these are ten mitzvot, these are ten commandments. We say that too.
Right.
These are Ten Commandments, so how do we get a command out of that statement?
Right.
The way we get a command out of that statement is God is revealing who He is and commanding us to understand that He is Adonai, our God. He is the Lord God who brought us out of bondage.
Otherwise, how can you command somebody to love you? I personally...
Because this is a... Here's why. You can't force somebody to love you, but this is God's standard for righteousness. The very first commandment, the most important commandment, is you've got to love me.
Well, when He makes that statement, though, of I am the Lord your God, Adonai, who brought you out of the land, again, like you said, love is an action.
Right.
There's that action, and then I can go ahead... I don't know, I just am who I am, I can't be where I'm not, and say, oh my gosh, you did that for me. And then I become,
to know him and to really love him initially, you know, because of that
first statement. He's declaring who he is, and then the commandment is that we understand who he is.
Without that first statement, though, I got to be honest.
He tells us who he is, and then his first commandment is that we know who he is.
Yeah. It's almost like when we're sinners, like when we know Yeshua, now we're concerning him, but now, you know what I mean, being non-believers, it's almost like what he did to the Jews in Israel, be like, okay, look, I am God, I'm taking you out of here,
yeah,
I command you to do this. And Yeshua's not saying that to us, but it's almost like he is, because it's like we're being saved. So now that we're saved, now we keep the commandments to further our relationship with God and our righteousness.
Yeah, and see, in a manner of speaking, what got me saved, if you will, was my obedience to the first commandment. Because before I knew the Lord, I didn't know who Yeshua was. I mean, I knew about him. I had heard Jesus loves you, Jesus saves. I had heard, watching football games, John 3:16.
You didn't love him.
No, but when I got saved, in a sense, my first act was coming to the knowledge of who he was, and that's what saved me.
Yeah.
In a manner of speaking, I received the fact that he is the Lord God, and that he is the one that brings me out of Egypt.
Out of
my own Egypt. And because of that, that's what we call receiving the Lord. And I received the Lord, obeyed the first commandment, and was saved. So, in a manner of speaking, you could boil it down to that. Okay? Alright, let's move on. B. The Shema is also the commandment to obey God. To obey God. Now, remember, we've talked about this as we've really studied the Shema in depth. The word Shema means to hear, but it doesn't just mean listen and hear with your ears. It means obey. What good is it to hear something and not obey? It's like when you say to somebody, "You're not hearing me." What you're trying to say is, listen, this is important. You've got to get this. Don't just hear the words I'm saying. You've got to hear me. That's what God's saying here in the Shema. He's saying, you've got to hear me. The Lord your God is one. And you are to love Him with all of your heart and all of your being and all of your strength.
Understand
that is a legitimate translation. Shema, hear, obey, understand this. It's all of the above. It's a very strong command. So when we sing the Shema, and of course this is why we start all of our services with the Shema. We do that in honor of what Yeshua said. Yeshua said this is the most important scripture. So we start every service here at Shiloh with what Yeshua considers to be the most important scripture in the Word of God. I don't view that as legalism or useless tradition.
Hearing and obeying.
It's hearing and obeying. That's what it is. And we're reminding ourselves at the very beginning of our service, we are to hear, to obey, and to understand. Does it make sense? And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded really on a regular basis. And this is why we're commanded in the Torah to recite the Shema twice a day. You're supposed to recite it in the morning and at night. Because when you read those scriptures I gave you, it's going to say when you get up and when you lie down. Now that's what God wrote. So is it a real big trouble for me to do that? Well, it's a discipline I got to learn, but it's obedience to His Word. If you love me, be obedient to my word. Keep my commandments. The Lord says, if you love me, just recite the Shema twice a day. Is that asking too much? It's just like we say to our spouse, if you love me, tell me you love me and show me that you love me. Is that asking too much? Not really. It's the defining qualifier of the love that's coming.
Just have like a little side thought on the Shema. It's like, you know, like what Yeshua said, of God first, okay? And the second one is loving your neighbor. Like, the neighbor could be, I mean, I know it's everybody, but you can kind of look at that as like a Jew-Gentile thing, because you're with Israel, so you come from Israel, okay? And then love God, and then the second is love your neighbor, which could be the nation.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So
absolutely.
You love the Gentiles too. Don't separate them, because you're not to separate.
That, yeah, absolutely. I think that's a good insight. Okay, so it's the commandment to obey God. Now in Judaism, the theory of God, this is a lot different than how Greeks think. The theory of God takes second place to the actual experience of God. Did everybody get that? The theory of God takes a second seat or a second place to the actual experience of God. In other words, doing godliness in Judaism is more important than understanding godliness.
Exactly.
Now that's just reversed with Greek thinking. In Greek thinking, the first thing we learn in seminary is systematic theology. What is systematic theology? It was one of my favorite courses, actually. I love systematic theology because it was so me. It's the way I think. I systematize everything. I put everything in a box, and every box attaches, and then I build this pyramid. That's how a Greek thinks. The Hebrew doesn't think that way. So I've had to change my thoughts. So here's what happens. And this leads, what I'm about to share with you, has led the church into one of the biggest heresies in history. And it's a heresy that Paul himself addressed even in the New Testament, because it was already entering into the church before the first century was over. It's called Gnosticism. The word Gnostic in Greek means knowledge. That's what it means. That's why an agnostic is one, ag or a is none or no. Agnostic means no knowledge. So a person that doesn't know what they believe is called an agnostic. That's where that comes from. They don't know what they believe. An a, it means no. Theist means God. An atheist means there's no God. It's a person that believes there's no God. Okay, so Gnosticism is a heresy that arises this way. We come to an understanding that it's what I believe that saves me. It's the knowledge that I have that saves me. Now, let me define this so you capture this. It's a very subtle thing, but Greek thinkers are very prone to this, and it was already a heresy in Paul's day that he had to write and address in any of the New Testament scriptures. Okay? Sometimes in Christianity. Now again, I'm not picking on the church. We've got some revelation that I think is beneficial that the church needs to understand for a deeper walk with God, not to get saved. Sometimes in Christianity, the major emphasis of our faith is placed on knowledge and confession of certain creedal formulations. Okay? In other words, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? Yes. You're saved. Well, the devil believes that he's the Messiah. And the devil's not saved. Believing is not enough. Believing a creedal formulation is not enough. Okay. So evangelism is often reduced to coercing people to believe a certain set of theological premises. In other words, we'll ask, do you believe that Jesus died for you? And right away we say yes. Well, the demons believe and they shudder. Okay? Do you believe that He saves you? You intellectually accept Him as Messiah. Intellectual receiving of Jesus or Yeshua does not save you. Okay? It gives you an intellectual relationship. Let me finish this thought. When a person agrees to a certain set of beliefs, we deem that the mission is accomplished.
Yeah.
This is how it works. So, if we were to ask the same questions from the Torah perspective, they would sound like this. Carolyn, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yes. Then my next question is, then what are you going to do about it?
What am I going to do about it?
Yeah. See? See the difference?
Yeah.
I say, Carolyn, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes. The Greek mind leaves it right there.
Yeah,
you're saved. Hallelujah. The angels are dancing and singing in heaven and rejoicing. From the Torah perspective, as soon as you say yes, the next question that follows right on the heels, then what are you going to do about it? Because doesn't James come along with this same mentality? He's a Jew. He comes along with this same Hebrew mentality and says, faith without doing something is not faith at all. Follow that? Okay. Now the second question I might ask. Sherry, do you believe He saves you? Then how are you going to endeavor to repay Him? Very good. That's a Hebrew mindset, however. That's not a Greek mindset. A Greek mindset would say, I'm saved by grace, I don't owe Him anything.
That's right.
That's what a Greek mindset would say.
That's right.
And we know we can't pay God back. But when you love somebody, don't you try... You know, when Kathleen shows me love, it promotes me to show her love. Payback.
Yeah.
It's not literally payback. But it's reciprocal. And then, you know, I might ask Clay, do you accept Him as Savior? Well then, you must accept Him as Master as well.
That's right. How are you going to show that?
Remember, He's Savior and Lord. He is not just Savior. And in the Greek mindset, because we systematize, we want to put Him in the category of Savior, and I accept that. Yippee, I get to go to heaven. But this category of Master or Lord, I'm going to just keep that one at arm's distance for a while. Because if He's Lord of my life, then what that means is He dictates to me what? What's right? Well, that's your opinion, Jesus. I've got my opinions too. You see how this works? And this is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, at the root of Gnosticism, is we get saved based on what we believe. We even see this in the way we deal with what we consider to be cults. We believe that the Mormons are not saved because of what they believe. It's Gnosticism at its height. They're not saved by their doctrines, and they're not lost by their doctrines. Simple as that. You see what I'm saying? I'm telling you, if you believe a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness is not saved because of what they believe, you are wrapped up in a POW of Gnosticism. Simple as that. Because they're not saved by what they believe or don't believe. They're saved or not saved based on the blood of Yeshua. Only. You either know Him or you don't know Him. That's your opinion based on knowledge.
That's their doctrine. They deny Him.
Doctrine does not enter into salvation, ever. Salvation. Listen, we have denied Yeshua in many ways. It's relationship, not knowledge. And I'm just telling you.
Well, then you have to acknowledge that He is who He says He is.
Shema Israel, the first commandment.
Yeah.
You have to.
It's not.
But that's different.
But because they don't acknowledge.
Let me just say.
Come to that conclusion.
Nobody. How many believe this? Nobody is saved by their doctrinal beliefs.
No, absolutely.
If nobody is saved by their doctrinal beliefs, nobody is lost by their doctrinal beliefs.
Yeah, the opposite has to be true as well. Wouldn't a Buddhist doctrine be that leads out?
Well, no, the Buddhist is going to hell because they never receive Yeshua. Not because they chant to the Gohansen.
If there's no Yeshua, there's no salvation.
Yeah. See, in other words, we've got to break our Greek thinking that says people are saved or lost based on their standard of beliefs. You're saved or you're lost based on your relationship with the Messiah.
Did it start to say we were lost?
Not the knowledge. Look, you and I just found out His name.
Yeah.
And how bad was our doctrine? Very bad, and yet I've been saved for 35 years. I was not saved by my doctrines.
I would like to share that I had a very close relationship about Mormons, family, generations of Mormons. And I just one day point blank asked her, she's my neighbor, we're great friends, and I just one day point blank asked her, okay, do you believe that died for your sins and his blood shed for you, sin is not the same. Do you believe that? She said, yes, I do. And based on her lifestyle of reading the word, study the Bible, they have that other additional book that she would study, pray in the name of Jesus, and all of those things. This woman had a relationship.
Anybody in any church can have a relationship with the Lord and be saved.
I believe that.
I'm not saying I condone different doctrines.
No.
Absolutely not. I think some of these doctrines really stink.
Yeah.
But what we've learned as we've come into the Messianic is our own doctrine really stunk.
Yes, that's right.
That's what we've learned.
Yes, but we were no less.
We were no less guilty of bad doctrine.
No, but I had.
Absolutely, and that proves the point. It's not your doctrine; it's your relationship. Hear and obey, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. Now, the only reason I'm hammering on this is because I want you to understand something. This is at the very root of Greek thinking, and it's called Gnosticism.
Yeah, good point.
So you've received Jesus, you've received Yeshua as your Savior.
Exactly.
What are you going to do about it?
So first, this is where they turn out the name of the Scripture, because blessed are those who have not seen but believed. They're then taking that great perspective, saying it's just what I have as far as knowledge, instead of...
It's intellectual.
Yeah. They take that Scripture and twist it too.
Yeah. Well, this becomes a mindset. So it twists everything. And that's the danger. It's not a nice... It affects the way we think about everything. And we've got to convert to a Hebrew mindset, because this is a Jewish book written by Jewish authors about a Jewish Messiah, and it was written to predominantly a Jewish congregation. And so we've got to take on... Because how many know different people groups think differently? I'm not saying one's better than the other, but to understand a Jew, you have to start to think like a Jew.
Yes.
Because they have a whole new way of thinking. And the reason the Jew keeps coming up is because our Messiah is a Jew.
Well,
our Savior's a Jew.
Way, you know.
Period. He is.
I mean, you learn by seeking
Like if someone tells you, you're in the room over there. You go in the room and look from what you can see with your eyes and you don't see anything. But in order to find them, you got to see, you got to look behind, you got to like really go in there and see what we're doing.
Right.
You know, we can learn from what we hear at the church, but if we're not doing the things, we're not looking and seeking him further into
right.
a deeper knowledge or relationship with him on how to serve him.
Absolutely. Okay, let's move on. C. The Shema is the first verse a Jewish child learns to say. So let me tell you something. This scripture in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the very first scripture that Yeshua memorized. I promise you that's the truth. When he was whatever age, maybe three years old or so, his father and mother sat him down and taught him, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And they put that into Yeshua's mind until he had it. And he could repeat it back, and they would take him to the neighbors and say, look what Yeshua learned today. Tell him, Yeshua.
That's good.
And he'd go, I think a little Bubba up here.
Awesome.
It's the same thing. Here's the Savior of the world. The first scripture he learned was the Shema. Do you think then, as believers, we should be teaching our children the Shema? It makes total sense to me. Praise God. See? And that's because we're on a biblical course now. The problem is, you know, most believers say, that doesn't pertain to us. It doesn't matter that that was the first scripture that you... the Messiah learned. Doesn't matter that that's the scripture Messiah says is the most important scripture. We say because of our way of thinking, that doesn't pertain to us today. That's Torah. That was for the Jews in the old days. Jesus did away with all of that. No, Jesus, that was the first thing he learned. And when he was older, in his 30s, he was asked, what's the most important scripture? He said, the first one I learned. And you're a Torah teacher, it's the first one you learned. So don't be trying to pull games with me. We both know the answer to that. This is the most important scripture. Shema Israel. Okay. It's not only the first words that are spoken by the child. Indeed, if time... an opportunity avails itself, it's the last word spoken before dying.
Oh, wow.
Why? Because speak it when you rise up and when you lie down. This is goosebumps. This is important. I cringe when I hear people that love God, believers, say, ah, that's that Jewish stuff. That doesn't matter to us. I go, you don't know what you're saying. In fact, it's so unimportant to the average Christian. If you tell the Christian, can you repeat the Shema? They go, what's the Shema? I never even heard of the Shema. Well, did you know that Jesus said it's the most important scripture?
No,
they don't know that. These are people that love God. These are people that have given their lives to the Lord. These are people that want more of the blessings of God in their life. And you and I get to share that with them and lead them into a fuller walk. What a privileged position we've been given and a privileged opportunity that we have been given. Amen? Alright. E. The Shema is not only the commandment to love, not only the commandment to obey, not only the first verse a child learns, not only the last word spoken by the dying. In E, the Shema is a call to relationship. Notice in Number one, if you believe that God is the only God. How many believe that? Okay. If you believe that God is the only God and that He is preeminent above all other beings, then you have an obligation to hear Him, to obey Him, and to love Him. And that is the Shema in a nutshell. It's a big nutshell, but nevertheless. Okay? Now, okay. Turn to Devarim, chapter 5. Deuteronomy, chapter 5. We're going to move along a little quicker now. Devarim, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Then Moshe called to all Israel and said to them, "Listen, Israel, to the laws and the rulings which I am announcing in your hearing today, so that you will learn them and take care to obey them. Adonai your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Adonai did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. With us who are all of us here alive today." Now, let's think about what's being said here. First off, Deuteronomy is a recap of the Torah, right? He's recapping the entire journeys, 40 years through the wilderness. The generation, the first generation has already died off. Do you realize now, the generation he's talking to were either not born or they were under the age of 20 when they left Sinai and heard God speaking to them at Horeb 40 years ago. So these guys that are listening to Moshe here in this statement weren't, well, many of them weren't even at Horeb. They weren't even born yet, many of them. Okay, you getting the picture? But Moshe is saying, this word was given to you while you were standing there. Okay? Now he's making a very important point here. Now before I expound on that, I want you to turn to Devarim 4, 9 and 10. Because he says something very similar here as well. He says, "But you who stuck with Adonai your God are still alive today, every one of you." Oh, excuse me. Verse 9 I need to get to.
Only be careful.
Thanks. "Only be careful and watch yourselves diligently as long as you live, so that you won't forget what you saw with your own eyes." These people didn't see this with their own eyes. Many of them. Some of them did, but they were young children when they saw it. "These things you saw with your own eyes, so that these things won't vanish from your hearts. Rather, make them known to your children and your grandchildren." You know, I'd have to really dig into the Hebrew to see what the exact translation is. Yeah, I know. But the point here that Moshe is trying to make is this. The sages teach us that every Jewish soul was at Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, you know, I'm not sure that every Jewish soul was literally there. This is because we're talking about through all time and creation. But they teach that every Jewish soul was there based on these words that Moshe is saying. He's saying, you saw this with your own eyes. You saw, and we see Yeshua in our spirit, don't we? That's how we see Him. We don't see Him with our eyes, really. We see Him with our spirit. So really, what the sages are saying is, look, everybody who has come to belief was there at Mount Sinai in spirit. Now, Galatians 6:16, we don't need to turn there for sake of time. But 6:16, Paul refers to you and I as believing Gentiles as spiritual Israel. Okay? We also know that in the Exodus, there was a mixed multitude.
Yeah, absolutely.
So there was Jews and Gentiles that went out from Egypt.
Yeah.
We know that. Caleb was a Gentile. We don't know whether Caleb was actually in Egypt and then left on the Exodus, or whether he joined the Exodus somewhere en route. We're not told that, but we know that Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was not an Israelite. He was, in fact, he was a member of one of the tribes slated for destruction. The Kenizzites was one of the 10 tribes slated to be destroyed. That was Caleb's tribe. I'm sure there was some moment we could talk a long time about all of that. The emotions and everything that went on with Caleb there. Nevertheless, the point is this. Moses is saying, is in your spirit, you were there, you bear witness. Okay? And I think that's an important issue for you and I. So in Roman numeral 4, we all stood on the plains of Moab. At least spiritually. Isn't that powerful?
Yeah.
Okay. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. This has been a good parasha, hasn't it?
Oh, yeah. And we could spend a week here, Bruce.
We could. Like, we haven't even, we didn't even touch on the Ten Commandments.
Is this too much?
Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is red letters. That means Yeshua is talking. He says, don't think that I have come to abolish the instruction, the Torah, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. For a believer to say that Yeshua did away with Torah is in direct contradiction to this scripture. Period. He says here, I did not. I think Yeshua must have foreseen the problem that was going to be hitting the church down the road. He says in 18, yes indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, and by the way, that hasn't happened yet, not so much as a yud or a stroke, that's a toggin, remember on Friday nights we talked about the toggins. The toggins are the little decorative designs on the Hebrew letters. They're not even a letter, they're just a decorative design on the letter. So Yeshua says here, even the decorative designs on the letters will not pass away. So he says, not so much as a yud or a stroke or a toggin will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys, whether through ignorance or intention, so whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot, which mitzvot? There are only 613 mitzvot, period. So he has to be talking about those. Whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You see, they're going to go to heaven.
Yeah.
But they're going to be least. So most pastors are going to end up least in the kingdom. Because most pastors are teaching that these don't pertain to us today. And Yeshua himself said, if you teach that, if you believe that, and or if you teach others to believe that, you will go to heaven. But when you get there, don't think you're going to have the nice mansion on top of the hill. You're going to be down in the suburbs with everyone else. If you will. You're going to be saved, but you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, all you have to do for one moment is think about the big names in Christianity Think of the biggest names in Christianity. Ask yourself, are they teaching that believers have to keep Torah or should be obedient to Torah? And those big names are going to find themselves least in the kingdom. How sad is that? These are men and women that love the Lord. These are not heretics. These are not game players. These are serious people.
That we were the same way. God enlightened us.
And now He's given us a commission.
That's right. Yeah. Now He's given us a commission to enlighten.
Absolutely. And this is why I want to keep telling you, it is so important that you're inviting your friends, your Christian friends, to study. They've got to hear what God has given us. I'm not saying we're any better than any other believer. In fact, I will qualify right now, we are no better than anybody else. We are no more spiritual than anybody else. But just like a believer's eyes have been opened and a non-believer's eyes have not been opened, the believer has a responsibility to tell the non-believer that Yeshua is the Lord. Our eyes have been opened to the truth of Torah, and because of that, we have a responsibility to tell other believers that Torah is for us today. It's important for us today.
And this is the work that He's doing in these last days.
He wasn't doing this work 50 years ago.
No.
So nobody had the revelation because nobody, God hadn't poured it out yet.
He caused this reemergence of the Messianic Church to arise.
Absolutely.
After 2,000 years.
Absolutely. Now look what He goes on to say. He says, but whoever obeys these mitzvot and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is what our Messiah is saying. And yet we reject these words. Because we understand the Scriptures better than Yeshua. Only a Greek mind could come up with that. Quite honestly. It's ridiculous. It's when you take time to analyze it, you go, oh my gosh, that is just... That's way out there. It's ridiculous that we think that way. Okay, let's move on. Turn to Galatians 1 now. I want to show you just a couple more scriptures and then we'll do this. Galatians 1. Okay. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Look what it says. But even if we, or for that matter an angel from heaven, were to announce to you some so-called good news contrary to the good news... Oh, wait a minute.
What?
Now, I thought the good news was the Gospels. The problem is the Gospels haven't been written yet.
Yeah.
So what is the good news? The good news is that the promised Messiah that the Torah prophesied has come in the form of Yeshua. So he says, if anybody preaches anything different than this, contrary to the good news we did announce to you, let him be under a curse forever. We said it before, and I say it again. If anyone announces good news contrary... Now remember, when Rabbi Shaul wrote this, there was no New Testament. The only good news was the Tanakh. The Old Testament. And Paul says, if anybody says anything contrary to the Tanakh, which is good news, then let him be under a curse forever. You realize the church, by and large, has placed themselves under a curse. The very thing Yeshua came to set us free from. And in fact, the Word tells us this. The Word doesn't. The Word never says that He set us free from the Torah. The Word teaches, the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament teaches, He set us free from the curse of Torah. And the curse is defined right here. If you reject Torah, you're under a curse. It's right there, is it not? Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn you, he says, I warn everyone, hearing the words of the prophecy in this book. Now, let's stop right here for a minute. Because some people will be very quick to come back and say, well, this is only referring to the book of Revelation. Here's the problem with that. The book of Revelation was never a book. It was a letter. Okay? Is everybody aware of that? It wasn't a book until all these letters were combined in 325 into the book called the New Testament.
What scripture reference to Revelation? 22:18.
People say this is only referring to this book of Revelation. But Revelation is not a book, it's a letter. The book is the Brit Hadashah. Period. Which is a combination of multiple letters. Okay, we're straining at gnats, but the point I want to make is this. We can apply it to the book of Revelation if we want, or we can apply it, or we can apply this to the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I think either way fits. But look what it says. I warn everyone hearing the words of the prophecy in this book that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. By the way, there's plagues talked about all the way through the Bible, not just here. And if anyone takes anything away from the words in the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city as described in this book. Those are strong words. So in our notes, letter A, there's no adding and no subtracting from the Word of God.
Right. Period.
Okay, so Bruce.
Period. They're adding to it. Look, this is why I don't believe in the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon adds to the Bible. Because of the way it's presented, you have to have this book in order to complement this book and add to it. I completely disagree with that philosophy and that theology. I think that is totally wrong. Okay? It's the Bible. That's all we need. Well, now, we read the Talmud and different books as outside informational sources, but the difference is we don't say, now however Orthodox Jews do, that you've got to have this to complement and understand that. And I think that's wrong. I think the Bible stands on its own merit all by itself. You can read extra books for some insights, but they are not biblical. This is biblical.
Witnesses say that he was able to change that translation.
Yeah. But here's the problem. They're changing an already faulty translation, the one that you and I were using for 30 years. So how much worse off are they than we were? It's kind of a mute point. They're taking an already bad translation and making it worse. But we're quick to say, but we're right because ours wasn't as bad as yours.
But you know what? The Jehovah's Witnesses, I've kind of find out that they have it better together than Christians have Christians, because even now they keep commandments.
Some arenas.
Yeah, in some arenas. But I know the one Jehovah's Witness, he keeps commandments, who recognizes Yeshua as the Son of God, doesn't recognize them as God, but as the Son of God. And so, you know, but like,
yeah.
Who are we to judge? We're all reading the Word of God for our own understanding. And yeah. The more we read, the more we read.
Here, let me clarify. I am not advocating Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Christian Science doctrine. I think their doctrine is totally messed up.
Right.
But I don't agree with standard Christian doctrine anymore. And I will be quick to tell you that many people in the church down the street are saved. So, if I don't agree with their doctrine and I think their doctrine is totally off the wall, I'm talking about the Christian church, and I can still say they're saved, then I can say the Mormon church down the street, their doctrine is totally messed up, but some of them know the Lord. And I'll tell you flat out, some of them know the Lord. They're just in the wrong church. It's just like there's people in the emergent church that know the Lord. There's some people in the Catholic church that know the Lord. They didn't meet the Lord through those doctrines, however.
And there's some people not in church who know the Lord.
There's some people not even in church that know the Lord. That's the only point I'm trying to make. You cannot drive past a church, I don't care what the sign is on the front, and say they're all going to hell. Because that is not a true statement or a legitimate statement. That is a bias that you and I have, which may be, in my opinion, legitimate. But it's a bias. You cannot drive by the Mormon church and say they're all going to hell, because it's just not true. We think their doctrine is wrong. But like I said, to where we've come, we think most Christian doctrine is wrong.
You can't drive by any church and make any judgment.
You can't.
Really.
You can't. You honestly can't. No, that's all I'm saying.
Yeah. And if they believe that,
right,
then wherever they are, you're right.
That's all I'm saying.
They would be saved. They're
true. But let me tell
you,
most Mormons don't know what Mormon doctrine is.
Right. Yeah.
I had a midrash. I had a debate with the president of the Mormon church in the Santa Ana district. And I asked too many questions he couldn't answer.
Exactly.
He didn't know his own doctrine.
Right.
He said, well, where'd you get that? I said, out of Brigham Young's writings. And my brother dropped out of the church. You know what I'm saying? You just gotta, it's not doctrine. And these people don't understand their, it's just like Christians don't understand their doctrine. I could say, okay, I could say, Clay, stand up and share with us the doctrine of justification. Are you prepared to do that?
No.
Are you saved?
Yes.
All right. But you don't understand that Christian doctrine. And I just happen to pick Clay. Is there anybody here that's prepared to stand up and give me a dissertation on the doctrine of justification? Anybody?
Dissertation?
See what I'm saying? So you don't even know Christian doctrine. And yet you're saved.
Yeah, that's right.
Most Mormons don't know Mormon doctrine. Many Mormons they like the Mormon church because there's some things in the Mormon church that appeal to them. And there are some things in the Mormon church we actually could learn from. Some very good things. But they don't understand the doctrine that comes from the higher up. And I'm just suggesting they perhaps know the Lord.
Yes.
In that respect,
yes.
That's all I'm saying.
Yes.
Does that make sense? I don't agree with Mormon doctrine. I don't agree with Christian Science or Jehovah's Witness. I think their doctrine is wrong. But, like I said, now where we've come, I'm looking at most churches now and going, I don't agree with their doctrine anymore. I think most of the Christian church has bad doctrine. Just like I did and just like I taught for 35 years. And we've come into a new understanding. That's all I'm saying. It's a deeper understanding of who God is. But I've been saved this whole time. I know that.
That's right.
It's just I just didn't understand.
Nope.
Well, and you just read the scripture.
What was
it? Says those that teach Torah are going
to be yeah.
the kingdom, those that don't are
going to be.
The way you explain the law so far today,
Yeah. Well, that's what it really boils down to. And that's what we've been talking about. That's what I always tell people. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And that is true for getting into heaven as well. I don't care what you know or don't know. It's who you know. You either know the doorkeeper or you don't. There you have it. All right. Let's move on here. So in letter A, we see absolutely forbidden to add or take away from the Scriptures.
Okay, so being that the New York House Gate wasn't put together until 325, when we added that to the Old Testament, wasn't that added? Shouldn't it be more like a Talmud than prophecy?
Well, that's a good question. But we have to believe that God oversaw the formulation of the Brit Hadashah.
Well, and it's just a commentary on the
Well, I boil it down to that, but it's a little more than just a commentary. I mean, it's we receive and we accept the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, as the inspired Word of God. Well, that's a very good question, and that's one of the points that the Jews point out.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you.
Well, in Revelation it is. Here's the point. We believe that the New Testament is the fulfillment or the completion or the ending or the answer to the first part, the Tanakh. Well, here's how we compare it. The New Testament nowhere contradicts the Tanakh.
No.
If it did, we would have to throw the New Testament away, not the Old. Because the Old was here first and it was acknowledged by Yeshua as being the Word. Right? Yeshua said, the Tanakh is God's Word. So, everything in the New Testament, nothing can contradict. And this is another problem with Greek thinking because we clearly teach that the New Testament teaches some different things. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our understanding may be a little subjective and a little bit subjectively twisted, but we've got to understand it's our understanding that's twisted, not the Old Testament. It's how we're trying to fit the two together. We're not getting them to fit together. It's like putting a puzzle together. You know, if you take a piece to a puzzle and it's not fitting, You don't say it's the puzzle's fault. You have to look for another piece. You've got to look at another way of approaching this thing. Does that make sense? Okay, let's move along here. Okay, number one, man's traditions nullify the Word. Now, I want to read Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. And I'm going to read it from the Amplified. And then I want somebody to read it from the Jewish. And then, Deanna, you read it. What do you have going there? King James? Okay.
Deanna, what do you have going there?
Yeah. Here's what the Amplified says. Well, actually, read it. Carolyn, read it from the Jewish first. 7:6.
All right. Yeshua answered them, Yeshua was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me.
And now 7.
Their worship of me is useless because they teach man-made rules as if they were doctrine.
Okay, useless. Deanna, read 7:7.
Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
In vain. Here's what the Amplified says. In vain, fruitlessly, and without profit do they worship me. Does anybody have another translation here today? Okay. So a farce. I mean, look at the different translations on this verse. Okay? So in Mark chapter 7, he's saying here, let me turn there in the Jewish. In Mark 7:7, he's saying, look, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is useless because they teach. Now he's going to qualify why it's useless.
Yes.
Because they teach man-made rules as if they were biblical doctrine.
Okay, so the Christian church does that.
Well, absolutely.
And
this is the problem. Okay? So what happens is this. In our notes, we said man's traditions nullify the Word. What the Lord is saying is there's no adding to, no subtracting. Our traditions can add to the Word or subtract from the Word, which we're forbidden from doing. And when we do it anyway, when a Christian comes to the understanding that Easter is not the resurrection, and yet they say, I'm going to sunrise service anyway, their worship becomes a farce, vain, useless, unprofitable, ineffective. That's what we just read. And that's Yeshua speaking. So, we have got to examine all of our traditions. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And we've got to ask ourselves a very piercing question.
Yes.
Is this tradition adding to God's Word, or is it taking away from God's Word in any way? Because if it does and I continue in it, I make my worship of God null and void. This is serious. This is serious. This is not a question of the Lord knows my heart. This is not a question of, well, the Lord is going to honor Easter morning because we've always done it this way. This is not a question of God is just going to turn and look the other way. The Lord says, if you do this, knowingly. It's one thing in ignorance. Let me tell you, I've been in many sunrise services and God showed up. Because I was worshiping God. But when we do this knowingly, our worship becomes null and void. So you might think, well, let's just stay in ignorance. That's not God. You're children of the light. You're supposed to be coming, according to the Word, out of ignorance into the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that the progression God's trying to bring us to? He takes you where you're at, but He has no intention of leaving you there.
I recognize why early on any church I went to taught the same thing. Okay, thank you, Father.
Uh-huh.
And I looked at that and said, but that's what the Bible said. And so, but I thought, well, you know, what am I going to do? There's no place I can go. And so I went off and just kind of let me go in my head and let me look. Was I wrong in doing that? Should I have not participated on Easter?
No, because I don't think you had the understanding, because you weren't being taught the understanding.
Well, I knew it from the scriptures.
Well, let me tell you a little thing about pastors. I've been a pastor for 35 years. I know how pastors think and how they operate. And I'll just be very candid with you. We teach what we understand. Okay? And I'm not judging any pastor's heart. I think pastors, they're in the ministry because they love people and they love God, period. I mean, you're not in the ministry for the money for the most part. Quite honestly, you're in it because you love God and you love people. And you want to proclaim God's Word. That's your main motivation to be in ministry. Otherwise, you won't be in ministry for very long. But if you've been there for a while, it's safe to say that's your motivation. Okay? So we teach the knowledge we have. You, if you've got knowledge that is surpassing the pastor and it's in major critical issues, then you really can't remain in that congregation.
Yeah, you cannot.
In good conscience. But the problem is, see, the pastors, every Christian pastor in the world knows for a fact that Christmas isn't the birthday of Yeshua. Every pastor, this is common knowledge. Every pastor knows that Easter comes from a pagan holiday. Every pastor, without exception. But our understanding of the Scriptures is such that because of replacement theology, it all becomes justified. We make it work. Because that's all we have to go with. We make it work, and then we teach that as the way to go. That's why it's so crucial in this day that we help the church, as the Lord is opening our eyes, that we help open the eyes of the church to see. It's important for you to be telling your friends, you know what? God isn't mad at you if you go to a sunrise service. And God will honor it. God shows up at the sunrise services. Let's get real here. He does. But if you want to serve God in a more excellent way, I can show you some things. Now that person, now the ball's in their court. They have a decision to make. Do I want a more excellent way, or do I want to hold on to my traditions? Well, that's a split decision. Some people say, you know what, I want to worship God in a more excellent manner. And some people say, no, I don't care what it is. I'm keeping my traditions. They're time-honored and I love them. And God doesn't kick the persons that hold on to their traditions to the curb. But once they know the truth, that worship session becomes useless. There's no benefit in it for them whatsoever.
To whom much is given, much is required.
Exactly. So a believer that knows in their heart, they've had the revelation that Easter is not the resurrection day, that they should be celebrating first fruits. And they choose Passover, and they choose to celebrate Easter instead of, then that day of worship becomes useless for them. That's what we just read. God does not honor it.
Well, you get more benefit out of celebrating Shabbat than you do Sunday morning, but if you come to worship,
well, we're here Sunday morning. This is Sunday morning, and God has been here.
You get a benefit from honoring Shabbat. You get an added...
Absolutely. So this becomes the issue.
When you were saying the church is sacrificing stuff, it just brings you when you were asking the doctrine of justification. What is the church? The doctrine of justification is just our faith. And thinking that Yeshua is our salvation. But then we, our mock is our sanctification. And so, is that really true with the church too?
Well, to justify something is not the doctrine of justification.
But I mean, their justification is in their evangelism to people, but they're not walking for their sanctification in the way a church would walk too.
Look, once you buy into replacement theology, everything is tainted. Everything becomes tainted. You know, it's just like when I said, even as a Messianic congregation, when we were giving more emphasis to Sunday morning than we were to Friday nights, I said, you know, even though we're preaching against replacement theology, we're still doing replacement theology. This thing is a spider web. It's very deeply rooted in our faith. I'm not sure we'll ever be completely free of it. I mean, we're getting free, but we're not completely free yet. Yeah. Your sanctification only comes if you're walking biblically. If you're walking your own walk, there's no sanctification involved. God honors it, and we grow. But the book of Acts says that God winks at our ignorance for a season. He does. But I'm just talking about once you get this revelation and this is pointed out, you now become liable to it. I could not go back to a standard Sunday morning church in good conscience. I couldn't go there because I know too much now. I couldn't subject myself to that. So it would be a real problem. Well, and I think that's a good way to approach it. So, see, that's your opinion is a standard Greek cop out.
That's what Jesus said.
This is the way Yeshua thought. That's what we're learning. Yeshua was Jewish, so we're learning the way he saw it. So this is your opinion and Yeshua's opinion. And that's the problem. Once you get into Greek thinking, everybody is entitled to their own opinion, which I'll be the first one to say that. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. That's a Greek way of thinking. But the problem is, the Bible wasn't written by Greeks. And it's about a Jew. And the fact of the matter is, we have a Jewish man living inside us. Not a Gentile.
There you go.
If Jesus lives inside us, which is technically not the case, but it's the spirit of a Jewish man that lives in us. You see what I'm saying? The spirit of a Jewish man. So we've got to take that to heart and understand that. Okay, let's move along here. I got to finish this. Okay. Letter B. Torah is to be written on our hearts. Write in your notes, Devarim 6:6, Jeremiah 31:33. In fact, that's the very definition of the New Covenant. The definition of the New Covenant is that the word, the Tanakh, will be written on your hearts. The New Covenant is not the New Testament. Jeremiah 31:33 specifically tells us that. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And 2 Corinthians 1:22. Torah is to be written on our hearts. Okay. Roman numeral 5. Let's look for... What? 2 Corinthians 1:22 was the last scripture. Now, Roman numeral 5, the benefits of obeying the mitzvot of Torah. Let me just turn to Devarim chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. It says, therefore, observe them and follow them. For then all peoples will see you as having wisdom and understanding. When they hear of all these laws, they will say, this great nation is surely a wise and understanding people. 7. For what great nation is there that has God as close to them as Adonai, our God, is? Whenever we call on Him. What great nation, verse 8, is there that has laws and rulings as just as this entire Torah, which I am setting before you today? So what are the benefits of obeying the mitzvot of Torah? We just read them. Okay? Letter A. You will have wisdom and understanding. You know, the New Testament comes along and James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him inquire. Now we're told in Torah, what do you inquire of? You inquire of Torah. Okay, well, we do it through prayer to the living Torah. But the living Torah does not contradict the written Torah. They're one and the same, just a different manifestation. Okay? So we'll have wisdom. How many of you would say, you know what, I need more wisdom for my life? I can raise two hands to that. I need more wisdom. I need more understanding. Sometimes I feel like a blind man going through life, and I wonder why I'm running into walls. Because I need more wisdom. And I think that's true for everybody, personally. I don't think anybody's got a handle on that. So when we obey the mitzvot, we're told that we're going to be a wise people. We're going to have understanding. B, when we obey the mitzvot of Torah, God will be near to us. Didn't we just read that? You know? For what great nation is there that has God as close to them as Adonai our God is? Whenever we call on Him. So if you want God to be near, obey His mitzvot. That's what we're told here. This is the key. It's very simple. The problem is we get into all kinds of problems when we reject Torah. We tear the first five books of the Bible out and throw it away. Now we're at a real loss. And we have to make things up as we go. And that is called replacement theology. We ripped out the first five books of the Bible and replaced it with the traditions of man because we had nothing else to base anything on. So we have built on a faulty foundation. The only thing, not the only thing, but one of the very few things that we did get right was Jesus is Lord. And that is by far the most important thing. And my thought is, the Lord just wasn't even going to allow us to get that one wrong. He said, you might get everything else wrong, but that one I am protecting, and we're not, you know, you're not going to mess with it. Thank God for that. Okay. C, another benefit of obeying the mitzvot, we will find Him when we search. I've been pastoring for 35 years, and I want to tell you, more Christians than not come into my office and say, I don't know how to hear from God. I cannot hear from God. Well, here's the answer. We're going to find Him when we search for Him in Torah. A Christian that can't hear from God is nothing more than the blind leading the blind. That's all it is. And we wonder why we're stumbling around in such disarray. This is why. Because we've thrown out the foundation. D. When we obey the mitzvot of Torah, we will know His compassion. We just read that here. We'll know His compassion. And just very quickly, E. When we obey the mitzvot of Torah, we find it's a tried and proven means of evangelism. Do you realize that the apostles never once threw a tent crusade? No, I'm not putting down a tent crusade, okay? They never did a stadium crusade. They never did a harvest festival, a harvest crusade. Now, I'm not putting that down, but honest to gosh truth is, the fruit of those gigantic crusades is not very impressive. For the money spent and for the time involved, it just doesn't produce the amount of fruit that you'd like to see. Now, let me give you some scriptures. You can look them up in your own time for this evangelism. But the Bible tells us if you will keep the mitzvot, people will come to God. Okay, that's what it says.
I can do that.
I'm going to tell you where it is right now. Colossians 4:5. Yeah. By the way, all these scriptures are in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament. Colossians 4:5. 1 Peter 2:12. Matthew 5:16. And Yeshua summed it all up in Matthew 5:17-19. And we read that one. If you do the mitzvot and you obey them and teach others, you will be great in the kingdom. It's an evangelistic tool for reaching people.
Amen.
Amen. All right. And that's Parashah Vayechanan. Question. Sherry, did you have a question? Okay. We have the senators and congressmen addresses in the foyer if you want to write them in regards to the new health bill. The health care... Listen, I read that. You can get some copies of that over there, I think. But the new health care plan... A major part of it is euthanasia. A major part of it is the government is going to tell you when it's time for you to die, and they're going to give you three ways of preferred death. That is part of the new health bill that will, I'm telling you, it's going to be passed. It's exactly what Adolf Hitler did. And you need to be writing to your senators and your congressmen and telling them not to vote for this. Because I'm telling you, if you're over the age of probably 60 or whatever, you aren't worth anything to the government. You are a burden to society, and they will come to your door and say, here are your options for death. Pick one, because tomorrow morning is your time. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. This is what's happening, and this is in the new health bill.
Pastor, a friend of mine emailed me the entire bill. All 500 pages.
You have the whole bill? I just had highlights.
I I didn't go read.
All right, let's stand for the blessing.
Study it out.
Just once again, let me just read to you why we do the blessing this way. In Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 6, the Lord said to Moshe, so this is the Lord's idea. The Lord said to Moshe, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people. This is how you're to do it. And then he says, in this way, you're going to put my name onto the people so that I will bless them. That's why we do this. Because God has made that kind of a statement. This is how I want you to do it. So I figure I don't have a better idea than God, so I might as well do the way He said to do it. Amen? So just stand and receive the blessing of the Lord as I put the name of God on you so that He will bless you. Keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Shavua Tov. Have a great week. Anybody that needs prayer, come on up. Be up here, I can pray for you. They're Jewish? Oh.
Their mother is my friend who said she wasn't.
Oh, yeah.
And one other thing, when you say things like Friday night and stuff, Jonah is freaked out. So could you kind of give us a nice idea?
When I say Friday night?
Like, there's the health thing and all the issues.
Oh. You know what? Yeah, I'm. Hey, buddy, how you doing? And I did.
So I just don't care. But they were gone anyway.
Okay.
The kids aren't paying attention.
Well, they're younger and they don't comprehend. You know what I mean? Hey, buddy. Bye, bye. Love you. Love you guys. Yeah.
Have you seen a colored pencil over there?
I have not seen a colored pencil over there.
Because I lost it Friday.
You know what? Ask Kathleen if she found it, but I didn't see it. Shem Adonai.